And we're going to turn to 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1, if you would please. 2 Peter chapter number 1. And we'll begin reading in the 19th verse. And the Bible says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And let's have a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the teaching of the Word of God this morning. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to understand your truth. Father, we pray that you'd help us to know what we believe concerning these things and why we believe it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Of course, we've been talking about eschatology and why we believe what we believe concerning the rapture and the second coming of Christ. And we are talking right now about kind of the details found in Scripture that make us pre-tribulational rapturists. And of course, when we're talking about this, just to refresh our memories here, we're talking about Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, about the 70-week prophecy. And it seems, for a literalist, that there is 1 week of years yet left in the future. The timeline has been well established that from the time of the going forth of the commandment to rebuild the city of Jerusalem until Jesus was cut off was 69 weeks of years, or sets of 7 years, and that there is 1 week of years left yet in the future, the 70th week. We think, because it says that part of the reason for the 70th week is to anoint the most holy, we think that it is the 7 years leading up to the millennial reign of Christ, which, of course, happens immediately following the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19. Revelation 20 is the setting up of the millennial kingdom, and then eventually the 1,000-year reign, the loosing of Satan for a little season, the final battle where Jesus calls fire down from heaven and consumes the armies of Satan, and then eventually the judgment, the great white throne judgment, and then the new heaven and the new earth. So talking about things concerning what we call eschatology, we're mainly focusing on that 7 week period before the second coming of Christ, leading up to Revelation chapter number 19. And most everybody who is a literalist believes in this 70th week prophecy and believes that there is 1 week of years left yet in the future. So pretty much all of evangelical Christianity, or all of born again Christianity, believes in this 7 week period left yet in the future that is tied by Jesus himself to end times prophecy in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, where he talks about how when you see the abomination of desolations in the midst of the week, that then you'll know that it is nigh at hand. And so this is the concept that ties it to those passages. It's tied to Revelation by the fact that it is meant to anoint the most holy, which seems to be the millennial reign of Christ, and therefore it's tied to the second coming. So assuming, and the Bible is not clear in this area, we see through a glass darkly, assuming that 7 year period is the period right before the second coming of Christ, leading up to Revelation 19, then probably much of Revelation is covering that period. Probably most passages of Scripture dealing with the coming of Christ to earth to destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom, referred to as the second coming of Christ, probably most of these things are all intertwined around that 70th week of Daniel. Now, There's basically a few different views when it comes to the rapture and where it falls in the 70th week of Daniel. We're not given a lot of Old Testament information about the rapture. Matter of fact, seems to be none. It seems the first mention of what we call the rapture, or the time when the dead in Christ rise first, and then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the air, is in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And the word mystery is a secret heretofore untold, is the concept. And so it seems this is the first mention. And the only other really clear mention of the rapture is in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about the trump sounding, the dead in Christ rising, and then we which are alive and remain being caught up together with him in the air. So now there are some that instead think that the rapture and the second coming, so 1 Thessalonians 4, when the dead in Christ rise, then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with him in the air, and the second coming, Revelation 19, Jesus coming in power, every eye shall see him, his enemies are destroyed, and he sets up his millennial kingdom. There are some that see these as the same thing, and not two parts of one event. We see it as two parts of one event. It's all, the 70th week is the second coming of Christ. It's all about his coming, but we believe that it is two parts to one event. And I will say most Bible-believing Christians do see it as two parts to that event, separated by some portion of time. But a few see it separated literally by minutes or even seconds. And the idea that the Revelation 19 and 1 Thessalonians 4 are the same event, that we go up to meet him in the air and then immediately come with him to the earth. And he destroys his enemies and sets up his kingdom. All right. And we don't see it that way, but some do. They would be called traditional post-tribulational rapturists. Why? Because usually the rapture or the tribulation is referred to as the whole period of the 70th week of Daniel. Although the Bible doesn't come right out and say that, I don't think it's wrong to kind of refer to that altogether as the tribulation. Although in Matthew 24, the Bible says the beginning before the abomination of desolations is called the beginning of sorrows. And then only after the abomination of desolations, which we know from Daniel 9 takes place in the midst of the week, only then shall be great tribulation. But that's kind of irrelevant. Just for terminology's sake, it's often referred to as the tribulation period, the whole 7-year period. All right. So there's some that believe that he comes at the end for his own and then also with his own almost immediately. There are others who see that that doesn't really make sense because the passages about the rapture say nothing about his judgment, say nothing about his destroying his enemies, say nothing about his setting up his kingdom. And on the other hand, most of the passages that talk about him destroying his enemies and setting up his kingdom, they say nothing about our great hope of his coming, nothing about a resurrection at that moment in time, and nothing about these kind of things. Matter of fact, the Bible says in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is darkness and there is no light in it. All right. And so it's very difficult to see those as one event, because certainly to a Christian, if that was one event, then it would be a great hope, a great wonder. We'd be glad for it to come. And the Bible doesn't seem to portray Revelation 19 or passages that tie to it in that way. So those of us who see Revelation 19 and 1 Thessalonians 4 as part of the same second coming of Christ, but separated by some serious period of time, still they can be divided probably into at least three groups. The first group is the mid-tribulational rapturists. They believe that the trump in Revelation, I think it's 6, is the trump, the last trump. And so they believe that that rapture takes place at that point. And that basically Christians and believers go into the 70th week of Daniel, just like nothing changes at all. And then when it leads up right to that point, that's when Christians are taken out. And at that point, there are no Christians or believers on the earth at all from there until the millennial reign of Christ. And that's important to understand. So if you're a post-tribulational rapturist all the way at the end, so you believe the rapture and the second coming are the same thing, then you believe the 70th week ushers in with no changes. There's still churches all over the world. There's still, it hasn't changed at all in any part of God's program. And you believe that continues all the way through the 70th week of Daniel. And then the rapture and second coming take place just before the millennial kingdom is set up. Now, if you're a mid-trib position, if you hold that position, you believe that nothing changes at the beginning of the 70th week, that everything is just like today, and that the only difference is the Antichrist is revealed and comes to power, and that through a process of the first 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel, that slowly things come to play, then the abomination of desolation happens, and that reveals the Antichrist for who he really is. And then the rapture happens. That's what the mid-trib position believes. And when the rapture happens, there are no believers of any kind left on earth. That's what you believe if you're mid-trib. And then there is the post-trib, as they refer to themselves, pre-wrath believers. And they would believe that basically the tribulation is not the whole 70th week of Daniel. It's a smaller portion of it. Some of them, strangely enough, believe that it's like the first half. That's the initial pre-wrath position, was the first half of the tribulation was the great tribulation. Of course, we know this can't be true because Matthew 24 clearly said, after the abomination of desolations, then shall be great tribulation. And so because of that initial criticism of the pre-wrath position, which has only been about the last 50 years or so, at least well known, they have kind of modified that position. There's a lot of different positions in this category. But mainly they would say that the second half of the tribulation, some portion of that, is the tribulation period, the great tribulation, but it doesn't last all the way to the end of the 70th week. At some time, some people say as few as 50 days of great tribulation. Other people say, you know, instead of 3.5 years, 3 years of great tribulation and then the rapture. And so they would believe that God's wrath is not poured out fully on the earth until the rapture happens. And that happens, so they'd be post-trib, after what they call the portion of the 70th week, they call the tribulation, but pre-wrath, before the wrath of God is poured out. And so this would be their view, all right? And then, thirdly, you have our view, which is the pre-tribulational rapture. We believe that the rapture kicks off the 70th week of Daniel and causes a change to happen. And the 70th week of Daniel, that's different than today. You say, why do you think that? Well, obviously, because it's called the 70-week prophecy. And so, obviously, the 70th week is associated with the 69 weeks before it. All right? And so, that's the first reason that we're pre-tribulational rapturists, is just because it makes no sense that nothing changes, that everything's the same. You say, what changed when Jesus was crucified? Well, what changed was Israel was cast off temporarily because they had rejected their Messiah. And so Israel was cast off and the time of the Gentiles was brought in and local New Testament churches replaced the nation of Israel as the source of truth and the propagation of the gospel. So we believe that what's going to happen is that's going to change back. Why do we believe it? It's the 70-week prophecy. That's why. It only makes sense that whatever stopped at the 69 weeks is starting again at the 70th week. If that isn't true, it just doesn't make sense at all. It doesn't make sense at all. And so, to me, this is really irrefutable evidence
that any position that says nothing changes going into the 70th week and that it doesn't revert back to the way it was before Jesus was crucified, it's not even rational to hold that position, in my opinion. It's really, in my opinion, irrefutable evidence that those views are wrong. Now, let me just say, when it comes to prophecy, end times prophecy, I think we see through a glass darkly. And so I'm not dogmatic about this. I think we could be wrong about the timeline and all the details, especially concerning it. And there's so many just very ambiguous statements in Scripture that don't give a lot of detail, and they just see from one perspective. And so I'm not dogmatic about the fact that we're right, but I'm pretty dogmatic about the fact that these other positions we're going to talk about are wrong. All right. Now, there might be a better one out there that no one's thought of or no one's figured out, but these ones that are out there today, they just don't add up to me scripturally. And I think the pre-trib position is the most scriptural position. Why? Because the 70-week prophecy, of course. Number two, because of all of the promises of God to Israel that says He's going to work with them again and that His covenant is permanent and so forth. All of these reasons, and we went over these a few weeks back, the promises to Israel. And what's really so striking about this, so most people who are mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, or even post-trib, one of the things they have to believe to hold their position is that we, as New Testament believers, have become the children of Abraham in a literal, physical sense, so that we have replaced the nation of Israel and they will never have another opportunity or chance to be used of God, right? Well, the problem with that is there are literally dozens of promises in the Old Testament that the people that He cast off would not be forsaken. And that can't be us because we're believers in the New Testament. Now, we know we've been grafted in, but we haven't been cast off. So how could we fulfill those promises? Matter of fact, the very first time that the word tribulation is used in the Bible is in Deuteronomy, where Moses is prophesying of what will happen to the children of Israel later. And he says, you're going to forsake God and He's going to cast you off. But when you turn to Him with all your heart, He will receive you again in the latter days when thou art in tribulation. And so it seems to me that this is just overwhelming evidence that it could not possibly be us. So this is often referred to as replacement theology, that we, as New Testament believers, have replaced Israel and that God has no further plans for them. Now, they have to believe that. Why? Because they believe nothing changes when it goes into the 70th week of Daniel. So they have to hold to this position. If this position crumbles, their whole doctrine crumbles. And I say it crumbles easily. Matter of fact, I say it's so weak of a wall built, all you have to do is lean on it a little bit and it will fall over. And we've already seen the many, many passages about those promises to the nation of Israel. So the 70-week prophecy is powerful evidence that of all of the modern positions, the pre-tribulational rapture position is the most biblical. The promises to Israel are powerful evidence that the pre-tribulation position is the most biblical of all the modern positions. Then we talked about His characteristics found in Scripture of His coming. There's two themes you get when you read any end times passages in the Bible. You get two themes. On the one hand, He cometh as a thief in the night. And yet on the other hand, every eye shall see Him. It'll be like lightning flashing from one end of the sky to another. And we talked about the fact that a thief comes secretly, silently. He comes without your notice and he takes something and he's gone. Now, a robber, he confronts you, right? Robbery is when you confront someone to take something from them. But a thief is not a robber. A thief is a thief. He sneaks in, takes something and leaves. Now, even though some of the passages that say he cometh as a thief in the night, or it cometh, the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night, even though some of them are talking about Revelation 19. That's okay, because the word cometh means to begin or to enter. And so he comes, it begins as a thief in the night. That's the whole point. All right. And so we believe that those two characteristics cannot be reconciled. The idea that every eye shall see him, and yet the other idea that he comes as a thief in the night. On the one hand, he comes unexpectedly and nobody's ready. Not even believers are fully ready for him to come. It's the virgins with the oil in their lamp. It's the many parables that Jesus told about the Lord who went far away for a time and then came back suddenly. Unexpectedly. And yet, on the other hand, we see all these signs and wonders, even the abomination of desolation before his coming. And so how in the world can you have, on the one hand, him coming unexpectedly, and on the other hand, him coming with signs and wonders in heaven and earth? Well, there's only one logical explanation to me, and that is that it begins as a thief in the night, but it ends through a bunch of series of signs and wonders. It fits the big picture of Scripture. All right, so that's kind of just refresher about what we've already talked about in the past. Now let's talk about just some kind of side notes about his coming that seem to be in Scripture and seem to show that the other positions just are not tenable here, and that the pre-trib rapture is the best explanation of the biblical evidence. So next, it seems in the Bible that at his coming, when he comes with power, when he comes and every eye shall see him because he's coming all the way to earth to destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom, it seems to be at his coming there will be believers on earth. And from any other position, this would not be so. All right, let's go to Zechariah chapter 13. Matter of fact, this is the Old Testament understanding of his coming, was that he would come and they would not be raptured up to meet him in the air. They would simply, he would come and set up his kingdom right on earth and they would be there. Our redemption draweth nigh, as the Bible says. And so this is the concept or idea you get in Scripture concerning Revelation 19 and his coming to destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom. Let's look at Zechariah 13 and beginning in verse number 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. I will bring the third part through the fire. And will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. So see what he said, that one third of the city of Jerusalem will be saved, that two thirds will be destroyed through this process, and that it will be his people, the one third he's talking about, are people here. All right. And so what is the setting here? Verse one of chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. That's half of the people that are left in the city, the two-thirds. You say, why? Because everyone else who believed God has fled to the mountains when Jerusalem is surrounded, just as Jesus told them to, all right? And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and the half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Ezel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So there's people on earth, and yet the saints are coming with him. And because of the other passages that we've already considered, this can't be all Revelation 19 in the sense of he's coming with the saints, or we're raptured up and then come right back down. It doesn't make sense. And so instead, it makes sense that although the rapture has already happened, and so there's lots of saints coming with him, there is still some believers on earth. All right, this explains why all through the book of Revelation, you hear about believers who are persecuted and tried. And from the pre-trib position, there's no problem with this, because what happens is the rapture happens at the beginning of the 70th week. And then God begins a work in the hearts of the nation of Israel. The 144,000 witnesses begin to witness, not only in Israel, I believe, but all around the world, just like in the Old Testament. But Israel is the source of the witness, the source of the truth. But people are getting saved all over the world. And so those believers are being persecuted and beheaded for the cause of Christ in all of these other details. And so they're on earth all the way up to his second coming, when Jerusalem is surrounded. And when he tells them to flee to the mountains, and the city is taken, and all the unbelieving Israelites are destroyed. And of course, then Jesus comes and the trump sounds, and he comes to save his people who have fled to the mountains. And so this is the concept. And Revelation, or Zechariah 14 is clearly talking about the second coming, as you see things that are happening there. The sword that proceedeth out of his mouth consumes them, and so forth. It's a traditional second coming passage. All right. So believers on earth at his coming, and there's lots of places you could go here. We'll go to some of them. I'll give you the references to some others. Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 6. We won't turn there this morning, but that's another place. Isaiah 10, 20 through Isaiah 11, 12. Isaiah 30, verses 15 to 33. Now let's go to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. Now, if there are believers on earth at his second coming, when he comes to destroy his enemies, then the only position that meets that, considering that we've already seen that the passages that talk about this don't talk about any kind of a rapture, and that it doesn't seem to fit the idea of the 70th week or of the promises to Israel. So the only position that would fit this is the pre-trib position, because on the mid-trib position, when the mid-trib rapture happens, no believers are left from then until they come back with Christ. There's no one getting saved. There's no one who can get saved, in their opinion. There are no believers at all. From the pre-wrath position, the same thing. In the pre-wrath position, once the rapture happens, no one can get saved. The wrath of God is poured out, and we are not subject to wrath, and so no believers are here, they would say. And even the post-trib position, in a certain sense, is the same thing. He raptures them out just before he comes to earth, so there's no believers here when he actually touches down on earth. But that isn't what Zechariah said. It says when he touches down on earth, they flee to the valley because they're already in the mountains. And so it doesn't make any sense of these other positions here. All right, let's go to Isaiah chapter 35 here. And verse number 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm feeble knees. Say unto them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. For fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so this is the idea that when Jesus comes to reign, that there will be people gathered from earth. And God goes so far as to say, to talk about Carmel and Sharon. These are the places where they have fled. And this is where they are gathered back to Him to reign. And so it seems again clear that there are people on earth, believers on earth, who are not raptured up, but gathered with Him to Jerusalem. This seems to be clear in Old Testament scriptures. It's why the apostles even said when Jesus was resurrected and then appeared unto them, they said, is it in Acts chapter 1? They said, is your kingdom supposed to start now? Are you ready to overthrow the Roman government and set up your kingdom? Why? They weren't expecting to go up in the air. They were expecting to stay on earth and Jesus to come and reign. You say, why? They had the Old Testament scriptures that said that was going to happen. All right. And so they were confused by it. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse number 3. Jeremiah chapter 23 and beginning in verse number 3. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I've driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. This is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And notice when that happens, he is gathering out of all nations. And although maybe you could stretch it to say these are coming back with him from heaven, the most obvious way to interpret it is he is literally gathering them from those nations. We won't go to Jeremiah 31 verses 6 and 7, but that's another passage that references this. Jeremiah 50 and beginning in verse number 1. Jeremiah 50 and beginning in verse number 1. Jeremiah 50 and beginning in verse number 1. And the Bible says, the word of the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare ye among the nations, and publish, and set up a standard, publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah, together, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. And so this can't be talking about the destruction of Babylon that has already happened in the past, because Israel and Judah never came back together. And so this is talking about something yet in the future, probably concerning Babylon in Revelation. And so this is the concept and idea, it seems. And there are believers here on earth. All this time when there's talking about final destruction and others that we won't go to, Ezekiel 36, 22 to 38, Joel 3, 15 through 17, Zechariah 8, 7 and 8. Let's go to Zechariah 12. And so you just get this constant idea and references that seem to say that when final judgment, when God judges the earth, Jesus does, with the sword that proceedeth out of his mouth and destroys his enemies, that time he will gather his people that are still on the earth. Zechariah 12 and verse number 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. Now notice the wording there. He shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why? They're not actually in Jerusalem. The believers aren't at that time. They fled to the mountains, but they are the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so the wording is so peculiar and so precise. And the house of David shall be as God. I'm sorry, I might have skipped a line there. Among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. And remember how many times it says, when ye see Jerusalem surrounded. And so we know that it is near at hand, nigh at hand here. Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. And so this seems to be when Jesus actually comes, and those who are in Jerusalem and those who were in Jerusalem look upon him whom they have pierced, and they see him as he really is. And this seems to be them on earth. So the Old Testament seems to teach that there will be believers on earth when Christ returns. This would be impossible, or this fact is impossible to reconcile with anything of the major views of eschatology, but the pre-tribulational rapture. Post-trib believers are raptured, and then Christ comes to earth. All believers are raptured, so none are on earth when he comes. Mid-trib, all believers are raptured and pre-wrath at the midpoint or shortly thereafter. And so no believers are on earth when Christ comes to reign. They all come with him. But instead, when we understand that Jesus is gathering from heaven and earth, which, by the way, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13 are consistent with. Matter of fact, Matthew 24 says he shall gather his elect from the four winds of heaven. Doesn't even mention earth because the main gathering is from heaven at his second coming. We're all coming with him. But there is a sparse gathering on earth at that time of his second coming. But they don't get gathered in rapture. They get gathered to Jerusalem from the earth. All right. At least that seems to be what the Bible teaches. So although this isn't one of the main points that we have concerning this, it is kind of a secondary point that seems to point to the pre-tribulation rapture.